السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Once again, ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum to this edition of Consciously Connected, coming to you live and exclusively from the studios of Markaz Sahaba Online, Sautu Ahli Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah in Durban, South Africa. Alhamdulillah, we have just heard the power hour. We now cross over to Brother Abu Bakr Sidat Hafizahullah for the program Biladul Muslimin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Brother Abu Bakr Sidat.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana, to you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We trust you are well, Mulana. Last week you gave us some respite. Alhamdulillah, it is wonderful to be with you again this morning. We had a wonderful evening last night, Mulana. We had a beautiful rain. Through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma sayyib an nafi'a. I think this was for several hours, and it was soaking, and this was needed. Really, we must be just grateful and show our appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessing us with such beautiful rain. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Before you go further, I just want to tell you, we did start quite late. So the standard law applies that you can go beyond 8:30.
Okay, no problem. Right. Jazakallah, Mawlana, for being so considerate, and I really appreciate it, and I think I needed it. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa aluhu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yassirli amri wa luluqtatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Mawlana, I think the big story this week was the fall of Assad in Syria. After more than 50 years, the Assad dynasty had come to an end. In fact, in 1982, I remember presenting the report on the destruction of Homs, of Hama, by his father, and they flattened the place. And we had an opportunity in 2003 to visit Syria. And when we went to this area of Hama, the city of Hama, and the guide was showing us around. And Hama is famous for his water wheels. And the guide took us to a stadium and told us, if you look around you now, this was a place that was completely destroyed by Hafez Assad. And he was quickly whispering the words. And now what we hear, what has taken place in Syria, was just a continuation of the torture and horror that the son also carried out, Bashar al-Assad. He is one of those guys, true to his cunning nature, the wanted bandit fled lightly at night. Bashar al-Assad, reportedly with his wife and three adult children in tow, made a hasty escape to avoid the stiff comeuppance he so richly deserves. It was, of course, the predictable code of a coward, who, having caused so much grief, loss, and suffering for so many decades, sought refuge in a faraway place from the scene of his long list of horrific and lethal crimes against decency and humanity. In fact, the Americans, the hypocrisy of the West, comes to the fore in this whole scenario also. Bashar al-Assad was one of the persons, leaders chosen and his country chosen, with among them Egypt and Afghanistan, for the rendition of the Mujahideen during the war on terror by the Americans. And he accepted the rendition of the Mujahideen to be incarcerated in his prisons. So al-Assad now calls Russia, not Syria, home. He's a guest of his welcoming patron, Russian President Vladimir Putin, fittingly another fugitive from justice, accused of war crimes. They did not talk about the war crimes of the Israelis, Netanyahu and his cohorts. Syria's odious men on the run brought along, no doubt, a healthy sum of looted money or gold to finance the comfortable life that he and his complicit partner, Asma, are accustomed to. Remember that during the fall of the Americans in Afghanistan also, Ashraf Ghani was alleged to have taken more than $160 million from Afghanistan in his plane when he got away. The pair of outlaws in designer outfits will remain holed up in a sprawling safe house somewhere in Russia's vast expanse for the remainder of their wretched lives. Meanwhile, exhausted Syrians, who for the moment are celebrating a dictator's sudden demise, will try as best they can to recover and rebuild in the wake of a grinding civil war that disfigured their beloved homeland year after debilitating year. The Assad's new life in a foreign land beyond just geography will always be shadowed by the fear and the gnawing sense of uncertainty that often accompanies gangsters like him who are on the lam. There, Bashar and Asma will rot if they possess even a speck of what might charitably be described as a conscience, steeped in the knowledge of the appalling scope of misery that they are responsible for. They will never escape that indelible stain. Despite the revisionism now on obscene display in Western capitals and newsrooms, Bashar and Asma had many turns out fair weather friends in those same Western capitals and newsrooms who claim unconvincingly that all the while they hoped that the butcher in Damascus would face the kind of punishment meted out with no thought, hesitation or remorse. It is a familiar rhetoric pantomime that Western capitals and newsrooms are practiced at performing on reliable cue. Whenever yet one or more of the once-featured stable of good guy autocrats conveniently mutates into a bad guy pariah. Bashar's father, Hafez, was considered a good guy autocrat by many Western leaders and establishment media, in spite of a sordid history of brutality that his obedient son promptly adopted when he took over as Syria's despot in permanent residence in 2000. In 1990, Hafez al-Assad, a sociopath in a well-tailored suit who ordered the military to annihilate 20,000 Syrian rebels. They called them rebels. These were Mujahideen from the Ikhwan al-Muslimin during a three-week siege of Hama in 1982, was rehabilitated by then President U.S. President George Bush, a senior. At the time, the caked-in-blood tyrant was viewed as a useful regional ally who could blunt Iraq's influence. Relations between Washington and Damascus largely remained cozy for the remainder of the 20th century and well into Bashar's tenure as president in the fresh millennium. From the start, Bashar, with the eager help of Asma, a telegenic London-educated former banker, camouflaged his ruthlessness behind an agreeable PR-crafted narrative that the couple were symbols of progressive, secular Syria that Western prime ministers and presidents and a host of easily duped reporters apparently found so beguiling. Bashar was an authoritarian with an ingratiating smile. All of it, every contrived aspect of the staged act, was a lie meant to convince the gullible that Bashar and his brutal family and broken that Bashar had broken from his father's ugly modus operandi and to stymie any Western intervention that might infringe on the new president's ability to exercise absolute power. Trade and tourism flourished. European parliamentarians made regular visits to Al-Assad's palace under the flimsy guise that, according to one French senator, it was better to speak with Bashar than with Daesh, that is ISIS, and extolled his role as a defender of Eastern Christians. In 2001, that paragon of the international rules-based order pretends socialist Prime Minister Tony Blair made a pilgrimage to meet Bashar, a fellow charlatan he could clearly, to borrow a phrase, do business with. And the same charlatan, Molana, and our respected listeners, went to meet the Libyan President Omar Gaddafi, Rahmatullah Ali, and made a deal with him that he would supply oil to the British. And the next thing, Tony Blair was involved in seeking out through NATO to kill Muammar al-Gaddafi. A flock of British journalists followed suit to pen pieces brimming with praise and platitudes about Syria's philanthropic first family, bent on modernizing the country in enlightened ways before. Surprise, surprise. Bashar became an unrepentant mass murderer who killed scores of Syrian children, women and men, with chemical weapons and Scud missiles. And he threw bombs upon the refugees to flee from their homes and from the cities of Syria. The nadir of the embarrassing sentimentality appeared in Vogue, a US-based magazine that pays groveling homage to British celebrities, including Asma al-Assad. In a notorious bit of hagiography published in 2010, Vogue described Asma as the freshest and most magnetic of first ladies, proving that beauty, when combined with a polished, articulate persona, can be leveraged even by the most pedestrian swindlers to hide the truth. Vogue compounded its injury on journalism, in fact, by affixing the following headline to a fawning profile of Bashar's ever-faithful right-hand woman, a rose in the desert. We sincerely hope that the rose wilts in Russia's harsh and wintry climes. Only a year later, Syrians, inspired by possibilities of the Arab Spring, took en masse to the streets in anti-government protests. Bashar's fraudulent mask slipped, revealing a killer who would, in due and deliberate course, outdo his repellent dead on the atrocity scale to cling to position, power, and privilege as civil war loomed. The smitten Western leaders and journalists put on a feeble show of supposed solidarity with Bashar's millions of victims, imprisoned, tortured, raped, condemned, or forced to flee as refugees in neighboring states. Earlier this year, the European Union was happy to forgive and forget the carnage and agony that Bashar al-Assad had wrought. Italy restored diplomatic relations with Assad's regime in July. And in November, Michael Onmacht, the Shazi Affairs of the European Union delegation to Syria, posted a short video on Instagram and X to commemorate his return to the sunny capital. Onmacht offered besieged and traumatized Syrians his greetings and explained that his presence amounted to tangible evidence of the EU's resolve to support the Syrian people for a better, more prosperous and peaceful future. The grinning diplomat ended his introduction this way: "I am looking forward to our common endeavors in the coming years." Impeccable timing. The EU was poised, it appears, to extend Al-Assad an inviting but qualified embrace. Alas, he has disappeared to save himself, leaving amnesiac European Commission's President Ursula von der Leyen without a dance partner. She had belatedly reviewed as cruel, hypocrisy, meatless, or shameless order, and this is the West. This is the sad tragedy that is besetting Syria, inshallah. Allah Ta'ala make it easy, Mulana. In fact, I sent out a message sometime last week that time has now come that the countdown has begun for the dispensation of all these authoritarian Muslim rulers. But there are many redcoats and turncoats in among the Muslims in those territories who are supporters of Israel and the Arab dictators. And we should be careful to pass any concrete judgment and wait for a while to see where the marble drops until we get some clarity on where these new rulers are going to take Syria, and for that matter, what is the situation of very important of Masjid al-Aqsa in the Middle East. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Mawlana, we continue with our history of Pakistan. And this morning, alhamdulillah, we're going to visit the city of Multan, its history from 1443 to 1527. In 1443, when the rule of the Sayyid dynasty of the Delhi Sultanate began to disintegrate, the people of Multan declared their independence and chose Muhammad Yusuf Qureshi, a great-grandson of the Sufi saint Bahauddin Zakaria, as their ruler. Sheikh Yusuf was a man of great piety and he tried to enforce the Islamic laws. He administered justice with an even hand and he became very popular with the people. Under his rule, the people of Multan became prosperous. He was married to a daughter of a Baluch leader, Ray Sahira of the Langa tribe. Ray Sahira was an ambitious person. And in spite of the fact that Sheikh Yusuf was his in-law, he captured power for himself by a coup d'etat. Sheikh Yusuf fled from Multan and sought refuge in the court of the Delhi Sultan Bahlol Lodi. Sheikh Yusuf was well received at the Delhi court, and Sultan Bahlol Lodi married one of his daughters to a son of Sheikh Yusuf. On assuming power, Ray Sahira assumed the official title of Mahmud Shah. During his rule, many Baluch families were settled in Lahore. He built up a strong army. He expected an attack from the Delhi Sultanate to aid Sheikh Yusuf and therefore made preparation for defense on a large scale. As the Delhi Sultanate was involved in other affairs, he was not able to undertake an expedition to Multan. Mahmud Shah died in 1453. His rule lasted for 10 years. He was succeeded by his son, Qutbuddin. He followed in the footsteps of his father, strengthened his army. He promoted trade and agriculture, and under him, the country became prosperous. Qutbuddin died in 1469. His rule lasted for 16 years. He was succeeded, that is Qutbuddin, by his son, Hussein Langa. He proved to be the greatest ruler of the line. At the outset of his rule, he undertook military campaigns against the neighboring principalities and succeeded in conquering extensive territories. In his kingdom, by virtue of such conquests, came to extend up to Sherkot, Shiniot, Karor, and Dunkot. Bahlol Lodi sent a force to Multan to expel Hussein Langa and restore Sheikh Yusuf to the throne. The attack was repulsed by Hussein, and the Sultanate force had to return to Delhi without achieving its object. Bahlol died in 1488. Hussein Langa made peace with the New Delhi Sultanate Sultan Sikandar by the peace treaty, however. Hussein Langa was acknowledged as the ruler of Multan. He cultivated friendly relations with the ruler of Gujarat as well. Hussein Langa embellished Multan with a number of fine public buildings. Under his rule, Multan became an important trading center. He died in 1498. His son Firoz died in his lifetime. He was on death, succeeded by his grandson Mahmud Shah II. Mahmud lacked the brilliance of his grandfather, and under him, the Langa power began to wane. His minister Bayazid developed differences with him and retired to his fief at Shorkot, where he declared his independence. Mahmud Shah led a force to Shorkot to chastise the rebel minister. The governor of Delhi intervened, and a treaty was made between the parties, wherein Bayazid was recognized as the ruler of Shorkot, and Ravi was made the dividing line between the two kingdoms of Shorkot and Multan. This is the Ravi River. This treaty was a moral defeat for Mahmud Shah. In 1525, Shah Hussein Argod of Sindh attacked the kingdom of Multan. In the battle that ensued, the Multan forces suffered defeat. By the treaty that followed, the Gara was made the boundary between the two states, and all territories belonging to Multan across the Gara were annexed by the ruler of Sindh. Under Mahmud Shah II, Multan lost its territories beyond the Ravi and the Gara rivers. That made Mahmud Shah unpopular, and he was poisoned to death by his minister Sheikh Shuja Bukhari, who was also his son-in-law. Mahmud Shah II died in 1525. His rule lasted for 27 years. He was succeeded by his minor son, who took over the official title of Sultan Hussein II. During the minority of Hussein II, all power came to be exercised by the minister, Shuja-ul-Mulk. The murderer of Mahmud Shah, Shuja-ul-Mulk, was corrupt and inefficient. He resorted to oppressive policies which made him unpopular. Taking advantage of the turbulent state of affairs in Multan, Shah Hussein, Argun of Sindh, invaded Multan in 1527. The Multan forces were defeated and Multan was occupied by Shah Hussein. Hussein and his minister Shuja-ul-Mulk were taken captives and killed. That was the end of the Langa rule in Multan. Their rule lasted for 84 years, from 1443 to 1527. Now we go on to Maulana, a very interesting episode in the history of India. The great moguls of India, that is Babur and Humayun. The rule lasted from 1500 to 1540, that is for 40 years. Zahiruddin Babur was the founder of the Mughal rule in Indo-Pak subcontinent. He was a descendant of Amir Tamur on the father's side and of Genghis Khan on the mother's side. His father, Umar Sheikh Mirza, was the ruler of the principality of Farghana in the Transoxania, now in Russian Turkmenistan. Babur succeeded his father when he was 11 years old only. In 1497, 3 years after his accession, Babur led a force to Samarkand, the capital of his ancestor Amir Timur, and occupied it. While he was in Samarkand, his rivals, the Uzbeks, deprived him of Farghana. Babur marched to Farghana and recovered it, but in the meantime, he lost Samarkand. In 1500, he occupied Samarkand for the second time, but could not hold on to it for long. In another collision with the Uzbek leader Shaybani Khan at the Battle of Arshian, he suffered defeat and lost both Farghana and Samarkand. Driven from his homeland, Babur moved southward and succeeded in establishing his rule in Kabul. In 1510, the Uzbeks were defeated by the Safavids of Persia. That provided an opportunity to Babur to take his revenge from the Uzbeks. With the aid of Shah Tahmasp of Persia, Babur recaptured Samarkand in 1511. The triumph was short-lived, and he was once again driven away from Samarkand by the Uzbeks. Having failed to establish his hold in Central Asia, Babur decided to try his luck in India. There were dissensions among the Lodis who ruled over India. Babur was invited by one of the factions to invade India. Availing of this opportunity, Babur descended on India and defeated Ibrahim, the Sultan of Delhi, at the First Battle of Panipat in 1526. Ibrahim's army outnumbered the army of Babur, but Babur won because of his superior skill as a general. Sultan Ibrahim Lodi died on the battlefield. With his defeat and death, the rule of the Lodi dynasty came to an end, and the power was transferred to the Mughals. That was the turning point in the history of India. From Panipat, Babur marched in triumph to Delhi and Agra. The climate of India was hot, and the army of Babur wanted to return to Kabul. Babur, however, decided to stay in India and found the Mughal rule. In the bid to drive away the Muslims from the Indian soil and establish the Hindu rule in India, the Hindu forces rallied under the Rajput chief Rana Sanga. The odds against the Mughals were very heavy. All the non-Muslims combined against them. Even the Muslims in India considered the Mughals to be intruders and withheld their support from them. The Afghans, who had been defeated at the Battle of Panipat, were not fully subdued and remained hostile to the Mughals. As a moral boosting device, before going to the battlefield, Babur broke his wine vessels and vowed to renounce the use of wine forever in case Allah grant him the victory. The two forces clashed at the battlefield of Kanwaha near Agra. It was a hardy, contested battle. The Rajputs fought bravely and desperately, but they were repulsed with heavy losses. In commemoration of the victory, Babur renamed the place where the battle was fought as Fatehpur Sikri, the place of victory. The defeated Rajputs took shelter in the fortress of Chanderi. Babur pursued the Rajputs and took over the fort of Chanderi by assault. With these victories, the Mughals thoroughly humbled the pride of the Rajputs, and the dream of establishing a Hindu Raj did not materialize. The Afghans, though defeated at the Battle of Panipat, were not completely subdued. The Afghans were still strong in Bengal and Bihar. The Afghans in the east rallied under Mahmud Lodi, a brother of the late Sultan Ibrahim Lodi. In 1529, Babur, at the head of a Mughal force, marched to the east to chastise the Afghans. The Afghans and the Mughals collided in the banks of the Gogola River near Patna. The Afghans fought desperately in a bid to recapture power, but fortune did not favor them. The Battle of Gogola ended in the victory of the Mughals. The Afghan forces suffered considerable losses, but they were not smashed. The battles that Babur fought in India had a considerable strain on him. He died at Agra on the 26th of December 1530, at the young age of 47. His rule in India lasted for less than 4 years. During this period, he had to fight 3 main battles. True to his name, Babur was a tiger among them, full of indomitable energy and prowess. He led an extraordinary life, full of adventures, bitter defeats, and frustrations, as well as brilliant victories and astounding achievements. He was a man of attractive personality, with well-developed, refined tastes, with a broad outlook. He was not only a skillful general and a capable administrator, He was a poet, a scholar, an artist, and a naturalist as well. He wrote his biography, Tuzuki Babari, which ranks high among great autobiographies. According to his will, his dead body was carried to Kabul for burial. Maulana, we have come to the end of our program. We pray that you and the listeners will have a wonderful day today. To you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and jazakumullah khair al jaza fi darain for your valuable time this morning and the valuable knowledge that you have shared with our listeners.